Well, good morning to you all, and welcome to our second session, I suppose we call it, on the Gospel of John. And we had a very good time on Thursday evening. Some of you didn't manage to get there, but you're forgiven. And there is a CD available, so you can always catch up with the CD if you want. Let's pray, then we'll turn to John chapter 4. Father, we praise you that this is truth that is also life-giving. And we want to receive life through the Word. Pour out your life, impart life. Let there be impartation of the Holy Spirit as we break open the Word in Jesus' name. Amen. So John's Gospel and chapter 4. Now, if you were not here the first session, let me just recap for you that we have said that there are 6 water pots in John's Gospel. And we are going to, as we look through, look at 6 individuals that Jesus spoke to. You know that we have this fact that Jesus is presented so clearly in John's Gospel as the Son of God, Almighty God, not just the Son of God, but God the Son. Now, that may seem to a slight play on words until you realize that some people say he is the Son of God, but not God the Son, but he is God the Son. I'm a son of God, but I'm not God the Son. And Jesus is Almighty God. And what we see is the power of Almighty God as he is encountering people. So we have this amazing person who is Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God. He has come from eternity, and he meets ordinary people. And we've seen him meet the first water pot in chapter 3, which is Nicodemus. Now we see him meet this woman in chapter 4, the woman of Samaria. And when you think about it, if an angel came from the deep, still places of eternity, the deep stillness of eternity, and just came and stood amongst us, we would sense the awe of this being who's never known any sin, this angel who's never known any sin, coming from having seen the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and comes and sees what it's like down here on this earth with its worries, its sins, its unbelief. But Jesus is not an angel. He is not someone who has seen the deep stillness. Jesus is God. He is the deep stillness. So he has not just seen it, he's brought it right down here. And we see this deep well, which is God, brought right down on this earth. And we see this marvelous person in meeting, in encounter with ordinary people. Now, in chapter 3, we saw him in encounter with a religious, moral man. A man who had given his life to understanding the Bible, and that was Nicodemus. The word Nicodemus, by the way, means innocent blood. And that really sums up Nicodemus' life. He is innocent blood. He was not an adulterer. He wasn't divorced. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't a liar. That doesn't mean to say he'd never committed any sin. He was a sinner, and that comes through too, that Nicodemus needed new birth as much as anybody. But it is to Nicodemus that Jesus said, "You must be born again." Now, when we turn to chapter 4, we have Jesus has come down from Jerusalem. He's on his way down from Jerusalem. One of the factors in John's gospel is there is very little of his Galilee ministry in John's gospel. In fact, you have the wedding of Cana in Galilee. That's Galilean ministry. But most of the ministry of John's gospel is in Jerusalem. And that's true most of the healing. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 5, he's back in Jerusalem and healing a man at the pool of Bethesda. If he's in Galilee, I will tell you, you'll be clear on it. But most of the miracles and most of the things he does are in Jerusalem. And it's interesting to note that the reception of Jesus in Jerusalem is normally hostile. He has a hostile reception in Jerusalem, in contrast to a very warm reception in Galilee. In Galilee, he is much more popular, and crowds stream to him. Here in chapter 4, he is neither in Jerusalem nor in Galilee of the Gentiles, and the Jerusalem Jews would have despised Galilee of the Gentiles as a second-rate but good Jewish area. They call it Galilee of the Gentiles. But Samaria was completely despised by the Jews. And Samaria was the area directly north of Judea. And it's what we, if you know anything about modern day Israel, the city called Nablus, if you go on a tour of Israel, one of the things you will be taken to is Jacob's Well, which is in chapter 4. And Jacob's Well is, there's a church built around it now. And that's true of most things. You can hardly find anything that hasn't got this big religious exterior to it now, and you have to go through it. Like you see the birthplace of Jesus. Jesus was not born on a cold slab of marble in the middle of a church. But if you go and see it, that's all you can see. Whether or not it's anywhere near the spot, we don't know. But Helen, mother of Constantine, says it was. Anyway, the Jacob's Well is still visible in Nablus. There's a church around it, but it does seem quite authentic that the well you see is Jacob's Well. And it's in Nablus, which is just north, and it's on the west bank. It's Palestinian. And in the time of Jesus, it was Samaria. And if you go to Nablus, you can take a bus that goes up the main highway, either on the coast to Haifa, or you can go up the Jordan Valley, but the roads do not go direct north to Nablus because there's mountains. When you go north, you go either Jordan Valley or you go up the coast, but generally the main highways don't go straight through the mountains to Nablus. And it's the same in Jesus' day when it says in verse 1 of chapter verse 4 of chapter 4, it says he must needs go through Samaria. But it wasn't a geographical necessity. It was a spiritual necessity. He had to go through Samaria. Something in him told him, I must go through Samaria. And so he would have walked up the Jordan Valley, and then at a certain point he would have taken a side valley up towards this place, which is the biblical Shechem. And there he would... Now, the disciples would have been very unhappy. Who were the Samaritans? The northern kingdom was taken into exile 130 years before Judah was. So Israel fell in 721. The northern kingdom fell in 721. The last king was Hoshea. And it fell. Judea lasted another 130 years to 586 when Jerusalem was actually taken. Jerusalem was then restored. There was a return from exile to build a temple, to build the walls. But the northern kingdom never returned from exile. They went into exile 721 BC and they never returned. When I say they never returned, what happened was some did come back, but they intermarried. So when you look at these people living in the Samaritan areas, the Samaritans were not pure Jews. They had intermarried. They had lost their lineage. So this is why we speak of the 10 lost tribes. The Samaritans claimed some link. In fact, they claimed to be superior to the Jews in Jerusalem. And they say that Jesus, the Samaritan Jews, there's not many of them left, the Samaritan Israelites, not Jews, the Samaritans who are still left, they still believe that Jesus will return and stand on Mount Ebal, which is also by this town of Nablus. These two mountains. They still believe it. The Samaritans have different beliefs. But the Jews themselves completely despised the Samaritans as a hybrid. They were not pure Israelites. And there was a kind of a gulf between them. So they wouldn't even talk. And you have this story when Jesus talks about the Samaritan who helped the man who went down to Jericho. It was a shock to them, this story, because it was an enemy helping a Jew, and the people of who should have helped the man in trouble didn't. Anyway, we come to chapter 4 of John's Gospel, and now Jesus is not ministering to a typical Jewish or Israelite area. This is Samaria. Obviously, you can see that God has a love for the Samaritans because Jesus later says, "You shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So he mentions Samaria to indicate, look, you're my apostles, don't forget Samaria. I love Samaria. And if today we were to say it, God would repeat this in this way. He would say, I want you to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, the Palestinian refugee camps. You see, there's a gulf between them. The Palestinians, go and tell the Palestinians. And the uttermost parts of the earth. God is saying, these are your natural enemies. You don't get on with them. Go and tell them too. Now here in chapter 4, that's the context. Jesus said to his disciples, I must go through Samaria. And you can hear the apostles saying, or the disciples, they're not yet apostles, but the disciples are saying, oh no, not Samaria. We don't want to go there. Well, they come to the well, Jacob's well, and the disciples are hungry. They go into the town to get bread. Now this is because they are hungry, and their hunger overcomes their natural racism. Because normally they wouldn't want to do business with a Samaritan. And Samaritans, when they see Jews, would probably double the price. this is the kind of relationship they'd have. So they would go into the city most unwillingly to buy bread. And you have the reaction of the woman later on when she comes back and sees the disciples and they look at her. You can see this kind of, between the lines, you can see the frostiness. They look at her and they say, and she takes one look at their faces and thinks, huh, you better help them too. And she runs off straight away. But this is, they go to town, and while they're in town looking for food, Jesus is by the well. And she comes out, and Jesus in verse 7, it's midday, he's tired, it's 12 o'clock, by the way, the 12 o'clock, 6th hour is midday, and there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me to drink. Now this shocked the woman, And she said, how do you, a Jew, ask of me a drink? I'm a woman of Samaria. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered this key word he said to her. And it's true of all humanity. Listen to what Jesus said. He said to the woman, if you knew two things. First, if you knew God's gift. Second thing, if you knew who is promising the gift. God has a gift for you and you need to know what it is. And you also need to know who Jesus is, who's speaking to you, not just Les, not just some Bible verses. This is God speaking directly to you. You need to know who is speaking to you. Everybody in this world needs to know these two things. Who is speaking? And what is God's promise? And if you knew those two things, you would have asked of him and he would give you living water. The woman said to him, you've got nothing to draw and the well is deep. How do you, what's this about living? Are you greater? Now at this point you realize the woman's awareness that he was greater than Jacob, which is a bit like saying, are you greater than Billy Graham? Do you see yourself, Les, as greater than Billy Graham? Do you see yourself as greater than, well, I don't know who the greatest preacher is in your eyes, but Les, do you see yourself as greater than so-and-so? Well, of course, Jesus was not seeing himself just as greater than Billy Graham. He was saying, yes, I am greater, but not just in terms of a greater preacher. I'm of a different order of greatness. Now, we can compare preachers, but Jesus is greater than Jacob. Greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than all the prophets combined. Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. And this is again a remarkable statement about the gift of God. He's talking about the gift of God to her. He said, whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, this rather abrupt, direct statement, give me, I love this directness, give me. Now, she wasn't being diplomatic. She said, give me, I want it, which is the kind of response God wants. But Jesus is also direct and says, go and call your husband. The woman said, I haven't got a husband. Jesus said, that's true. You've had five. And you're not, and the man you're living with now, you're not married to him. The woman said, probably broken, realizing that she had no place to hide. She said, I see you're a prophet. And the prophets could be scary. The true prophets of God could be scary. People used to be frightened to go to Samuel because Samuel could tell them their sin. Now, if I'm not a prophet this morning, you should be thankful. If I said to you, you know, if a prophet stood and said, now, look, I want to tell you what your personal sin, and pointed at you and said, your sin. Yeah, you know, the word of knowledge. We want a word of knowledge. I feel that somebody here has got a headache. They're going to be healed. We like that kind of word of knowledge. Or I can see somebody's going to become very rich here. Yeah, that's great. I like that word of knowledge, especially if it's for me, especially the riches. Yeah. But if somebody said, you are complaining and polluting your own mind with complaints, stop complaining, or you will get worse. in your spirit. Now, that kind of word of knowledge, please, we don't want that. But Jesus said to the woman, your life is a mess on many levels. But something about Jesus' tone didn't drive her away. Her life was a mess, and Jesus told her. But somehow, when he said it, it didn't devastate her. It gave her hope. And so Jesus said, well, she then begins to talk about where they worship, because the Samaritans believe you have to worship on Mount Ebal in Samaria. There's these two mountains, and Mount Ebal is the place. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Samaritans believe that Messiah is coming to this mountain. And you Jews say, that in Jerusalem is where we ought to worship. There's a big division between our communities. Jesus said to her, woman. And he arrests the woman. Woman, don't let your thoughts go off, right, left. Keep focus. Woman, believe me. Now that's true of everybody, man or woman. He has to arrest us and say, now look, I know you've got trouble. I know there's problems. I know you're being shaken. I know your life is collapsing. I know your everything is about to become ruined. You've got no hope for the future. But look, look at me. Believe me. Keep your eyes on me and it will change everything. Believe me. And then he said, the hour is coming when they'll not worship in Jerusalem or here. No, he said, that's going to pass, that hour. But those who worship will worship in spirit and in truth. Because the Father is seeking in this world, in Singapore, in 2007, the Father is seeking individuals who will worship him. And who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And he also said in verse 22 that salvation is of the Jews, which means that salvation comes through the Jews. It does. Because not because the Jews are going to be our salvation, but salvation comes because the Savior came from the line of Judah. The Savior comes from Judah. The Scriptures, and they were kept in Jerusalem, and the prophecy that Messiah shall come from the line of Judah. Yes, salvation is of the Jews, not from the Jews, in that the Jews don't have anything of salvation in themselves except that they know the true God and have kept his word and are preparing the way for Messiah. Well, Messiah's come. The woman said, I know that the Messiah comes who is called Christ. When he is come, he'll tell us everything. Jesus said, I who speak to you am Messiah. I'm Messiah. Now, this is a daring statement. When Jesus says to this woman, I am Messiah. And you know that Jesus didn't often say this. In fact, he said, don't tell people what you've seen. Don't say people that. Don't tell people I healed you. But he says to this woman, I am Messiah. Then his disciples came back. The woman took one look at their long faces. And they ran. She left her water pot, which is significant. She left her water pot and ran. Now, let's just look at this again. Let's go through this again, this story again, because this is the story of the transformation of a woman by meeting Jesus, just by spending a few minutes with Jesus. Now, this is so powerful. It's such a key that we must never forget. No matter how much we study Romans and the doctrine of salvation, the power of salvation is in a person, and that person is Jesus. In other words, we can believe things and believe things, but in the end we need to reach out through the things we believe and meet Jesus. Now let's look at this again, because let's remind ourselves of what we know. The woman had been married 5 times. That means she was either divorced 5 times or she had been married 5 times without being divorced. Whichever way you look at it, it's a pretty big mess. Now, married 5 times, divorced 5 times. Just think back to her wedding day, the moment she was married the first time, and what you see is a happy bride, as marriage should be, starting under God's will. Marriage starts a marriage relationship. That's the beginning of it. The wedding dress, the, I don't know what they did in Jewish times, but the vows, the rabbi, the family, the mother, the father, everybody's there, everybody's throwing flowers, everybody's singing, everybody's happy, and there's this young bride. Isn't it wonderful? But you know that marriage can turn to the most wonderful bliss or to the most terrible hell. And we don't know how it failed, but when you talk to people whose marriage has failed, you realize that at some point somebody's likely to say something really nasty, like, I don't love you anymore, or I hate you. Now, if somebody says to you, I don't love you anymore, when they first say, I love you, it's wonderful. But when they say, I don't love you anymore, and when things go as bad as divorce, this woman's life would fall to pieces. The Jews could divorce, according to certain rabbis, they could divorce for any reason. If she burnt the food, if she was, if he thought that she became ugly. You can see that marriage is not built upon worldly things. Marriage is built upon character, faithfulness. We should marry character, because character is there's love in character that will go beyond everything. And I remember seeing a woman when she stepped in the room. I only met her once. She and her husband were living under communism. It's many years ago. I met her and her husband. When she walked into the room, I had to stop staring at her because she'd been in a fire. She'd been in a car accident, a fire. Her face was destroyed. Now, if I said she was ugly, she was startlingly deformed. And, of course, a normal human being in the world, they say, well, what does a man get out of being married to an ugly, deformed woman? Or vice versa? The answer is, if your marriage is built on character, you will love that person all the more now they need you more. But that's the failure of the human race. It's selfish. The human race loves beautiful things and throws them away when they're not beautiful. We are a society that loves to throw things away. We bin things. Garbage. Her marriage failed. When her marriage failed, then she would have perhaps gone back to her mother. Humiliation. Then another man. And that marriage fails. 5 times she failed in her marriage. The point is here, behind those words is a terrible whole book, thick book of tragedy and pain and failure. And probably, well, as the marriages continued, she was now just looking for anybody who would look after her. Because she probably looked, you know, when you lose hope, when life becomes a burden, people can see it on you. And this woman became a miserable woman. There's no doubt about it. What you see here is she's tired of life. When she comes out to the well at midday, she's not walking with other women. She's not in company with other people. She's alone, avoiding human company. That's not normal. But it is normal if you are hurt and disappointed. So she's come out, and of course the last thing is that she's living with a man and she's not married to him. So she's living in the sin of fornication, which the Bible says is a guilty state and blocks a person from entering heaven. If a person, that's how she was living. Now she is, if you like, in some cultures, if you're divorced, it's a terror. You know, Christians have difficulty coping with people who are divorced. Pastors, churches, what do we believe about this? And what, you know, you can realize even in our day, there's huge controversy on these subjects. So probably among her community, she was a failure. She was rejected. She's despised. She's got no hope. And now she comes out to draw water from this well at a time when normally there's nobody there. And there's a man, another man, but not only a man, a Jew. And he's sitting there. And the power of this whole event is located in the words of Jesus when he turns to this woman and he says to her, "Give me a drink." Now, those words are utterly normal. There's nothing about what he said that is strange. "Would you please pass me a cup of water?" But the woman was hit like a shock. Why? Because when Jesus spoke to her, there was no despising in his voice. There was no racism, no despising, no male chauvinism, no looking down on women. There was respect for a failed woman. Now, this is vital to see it, that what hit this woman so strongly was that this person's attitude to her was powerfully different than any other human being she had ever met. She was shocked. And the fact that he respected her, now God respects you, doesn't matter how you failed or how much you disrespect yourself. You may despise yourself, you may hate yourself. But God takes you seriously and God respects you. Even if nobody else does, God takes you seriously. And so when the woman heard these words, "Would you," and you can hear, it's not just "would you give me to drink," it's the respect, the entreaty. When God asks you for a favor, can he ask a failed woman for a favor of giving a glass of water? "Please give me a glass." There's a "please, would you mind?" There's politeness. There's all this. And in this, the woman is shocked. How? But you see, she's already changed by those opening words. Jesus then goes on to say to her these two things that she should know. The first thing that she should know is who Jesus is, and that comes out in this account. Now, Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is greater than Jacob. Jesus is greater than archangels. Jesus is God. The fact that Jesus is God makes his words infallible. It makes his words perfect. It makes his words unchangeable, authoritative. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." When we say that Jesus is the Messiah, we are declaring that he is the center of all history, of all the ages, both in past, present, and eternal future. Everything that happens to the human race hangs on this person
Messiah Jesus. That's the first thing. We must know who is speaking to us. The second thing is, what is God's gift? God's gift is the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about God's gift being the Holy Spirit, people tend to go into doctrinal mode. John's gospel is rather difficult for some people because it doesn't have all the labels that you would want that the gospel should have. If you have a certain set of doctrines in your church, and I know we have different churches here represented, you may want to ask me, you probably prefer to ask the writer of the gospel, John, because he would have a clearer idea what he meant when he wrote it. I've read John's gospel about 150 times. Know it almost by heart. So, you know, what does he mean? The point is, when you read about the Holy Spirit in John's gospel, if I know what I think and I know how I understand it doctrinally, but what I also know is that if I conflict with somebody's doctrines, I don't like that. I don't mind correcting your doctrines, but that's not my main purpose in life, is to go around changing the doctrines of churches. My purpose is to seek to make people understand not the labels we should attach to these things, but the power we should attach to these things. Whatever you call the gift of the Holy Spirit in your particular doctrinal emphasis, what I want you to know here is that Jesus is talking about a powerful, life-changing experience. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. You may say, well, I believe I've got the Holy Spirit at that point, and I believe I've got that, and I believe that. Well, all right. Have you had a powerful, life-changing experience of the Holy Spirit? Not just a superficial experience, maybe of gifts, not just a touch, but something that you would say by which you could claim, since I received that gift, I've never thirsted again. Because Jesus said, this gift will so satisfy your heart's longing that you will never thirst again. That's what he said. That's pretty big. What does he mean? For example, if I said to you, are you hungry? Now, that's a dangerous question to ask a Singaporean. This morning, when you meet Singaporeans, one of the first greetings they ask you is, have you had breakfast? And I know some of you have already asked me that this morning. But you see, later on, if it was in the evening, have you had dinner? Have you all eaten lunch? But one thing I can be sure is you will. If you've not already. But the point is, this is not, you know, I'm hungry. If you said, am I going to have lunch? Actually, whether I'm very hungry or not, I'm going to have lunch. And Singaporeans certainly are going to have lunch, whether we're very hungry or not. But you see, Jesus isn't talking about that kind of thirst. He's talking about a raging thirst. In other words, when you are thirsty because your life you are depressed, you are broken, you can't find a way out, you are desperate to find a meaning to life. Your heart is dull, empty. You've got boredom. You've got emptiness, despair. You don't want to live. You don't know where, how to find the happiness of life. You don't have the key to life. Jesus could look at this woman and see that she was thirsty because her life was meaningless. It was broken. But Jesus was saying, if I give you this gift of the Holy Spirit, it will cure your aching heart. It will take away the sense of meaninglessness that you have. It will change your life forever and it will never go back, you will be permanently satisfied with the gift that I give you. It will be a well in you. And he then says that the gift will be in you, springing up. It will not just be a static, impersonal gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not power, impersonal power. It's personal power. It's living water. If anybody talks to you about the Holy Spirit as power, there is power in the Holy Spirit, but it's not impersonal power. You see, some people can talk about the Holy Spirit and talk about tongues, the gift of tongues, in a mechanical, impersonal way. But Jesus talks about living water. Now, if I've got a bottle of water here. Every time I come to my lectures, I'm given a bottle of water. It's the only reason I come. Free water. And good morning, water. Well, speak. It didn't answer me. Why? Because it's not living water. It is not living water. Living water will answer me and say, good morning, Les. You see, living water is a person. The Holy Spirit is not a power. He's a person. Electricity is not living. It's impersonal. It's power. You can control it. You can form it. You can direct it. It's not a person. But the Holy Spirit is not a power. He's a person. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you a gift that's going to be a person living in you that will thereby create personal relationship with God. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are important, but they will work by relationship, not by some impersonal methodology. Beware of making the baptism in the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit into methods. All you do is rob people. Because the Holy Spirit is not a method, he's living water. And he rises in you. When the gift of the Holy Spirit has come in you, you will feel that your heart is rising up in hope, faith, worship. You are a rising person. You are going up, not down. You're going up with God. Faith is rising. And so you receive this gift, and that's what will happen to you. And it'll be worship. Now, you notice here at this point that the gift of the Holy Spirit is a fountain, not just a river. In the Garden of Eden, it says that there was a huge river came out of the Garden of Eden, and it divided into four heads. One of the things I suspect, I'm not certain, but I believe about the river of that came out of Eden, was that it started not in the mountains, but with a fountain. I believe that the river, this is speculation, that it started as a mighty spring coming up out of the earth. The Holy Spirit is never described as stagnant water. We'll see that in the next chapter. He's flowing water. And baptism in the Bible never occurs in a lake or in a bath. Now, I was baptized in a bath in a Baptist church. style of baptism, you know. Okay. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not trying to introduce a new style of baptism into Singapore. If you are baptized in a bath or in a basin or whatever you call it in a church, that's fine. But it isn't strictly biblical. Because in the Bible, they were baptized in rivers. And wonderful that is. Now, the point is that the Holy Spirit is a flowing. He's moving. He's always moving. God is spirit. This is one of the words. John says three things. He says them in, he says this, God is spirit, God is light, and God is love. Those are three things John says about God here and in his letters. God is spirit, God is light, and God is love. Put those three things together, you have a wonderful understanding about the nature of God. Light pulses. If you put a windmill in a vacuum and put light on it, and one side of the windmill you put black, the other side reflective, the windmill will begin to turn. You can do that because there is something physically heavy from light. It's pulsing solid material. Don't ask me to explain that. I'm only telling you. But light is not just solid material. It's also waves. And light comes in waves. And if you put your hand together like that, you can see between your fingers, there's a certain angle, you will see the waves of light. I'll teach you in the break if you don't know how to do that. You can see the waves of light and the frequency of light by looking in a gap in your fingers. I'll show you later, I hope. You see, you came to these lectures expecting to understand the Bible, and now it's the deep things of physics. Anyway, so light comes in waves. So God comes with solidity and with waves. The Spirit comes with something solid and in waves. That's light. But love also is what comes. This is the substance that comes. When you're in the presence of God, you will feel waves which will impart substance to your life. And that substance will be love. Now the woman who is repenting, she's believing, at last he says, I am Messiah. And this is an incredible statement, because if Messiah comes to this world, where will he go to first? Well, you say the Mount of Olives. Yes, but he goes to this kind of woman first. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't he have gone to George Bush or Vladimir Putin? Wouldn't he have gone to the G8 summit and said, I'm here, I've come to tell you something? Yeah, well, he will go and tell them something. But he goes to the lowest people, the failures. Messiah says, to her, I am Messiah. Now, if I said to you I was talking to the Queen of England this morning on the phone, she phones me every morning, you'd say, who is this guy? And I'm waiting for a phone call from George Bush and Gordon Brown and Vladimir Putin and all these people are going to phone me. Why, you say, who do you think you are? You're not important to them. But this morning I had a talk, a 20-minute audience. That's not long, I know, but I had a 20-minute audience with the King of Kings on the throne of the universe. And he gave me his undivided attention. He rules everything. And I read his word also for an hour. But you know what I mean? I've been in the company of Jesus, Messiah. And she realized this is Messiah. And the shock of it is not just that he's Messiah, but that he's come for me. Now, the woman has been brought to repentance, confession. She's now relieved because this word of knowledge tells her that she is not disqualified by her secret sins and failures. And now she's relieved and she opens up, believes in him. And I have no doubt that at this moment she felt the Spirit of God washing, changing, renewing her, but she was not yet baptized with the Holy Spirit because Jesus was not yet glorified. We read that in chapter 7. All she got was a taste because she believed in Jesus. But she was saved by the taste, because the taste is not to be despised. When you meet Jesus, you taste the Holy Spirit. In fact, If you open to Jesus when you meet him, this will be so life-transforming, you'll be amazed that there is more. But what Jesus has done to you when you meet him, he will do on a deeper level when he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to the disciples, "You know the Holy Spirit, for he is with you, and he shall be in you." So Jesus could have said to this woman, "What you know now by taste, you will know by permanent indwelling power of presence of God in you forever." That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The woman was transformed. Sometimes when people preach the gospel or teach the gospel, the doctrines, you have the impression they are saying that Jesus is less powerful than the Holy Spirit. Jesus is when you meet with Jesus, in fact, the Holy Spirit only wants to do one thing, and that's show you Jesus. The Holy Spirit wants people to see him without veils. The Holy Spirit's purpose in coming is to glorify Jesus, make us love Jesus, sacrifice to Jesus, pour out to Jesus, and to cause Jesus to be worshipped. And it's life transforming and releasing. The woman believed and ran. Well, she ran when the disciples came. Now, the disciples came back, and they've had their bread, they've had their meal, but they've had no good experiences in town. The woman takes one look at these long-faced disciples and says, "I think they need some help too." And then she runs off to town. When she gets to town, probably the people that she finds in town, "We've just had a bunch of Jews here buying bread." But the woman now says, "Oh, but there's another one." And don't look at the disciples. Don't be put off by them. "There's another one. You've got to come and see him." And when they looked at her face, when they heard her speak, the impact of her changed life and demeanor so touched the people of this city that they all came out to look at Jesus. And they, when they got to Jesus, they could see the difference between these racist disciples and Jesus. And it's important that we see that, because sometimes Jesus is hidden in his church, by his church. If only people can see Jesus as he is, they will love him. But often we put Jesus in religious clothes and we hide him. Anyway, the people come out, and the disciples are now getting a bit worried because they're going to get delayed. And the Samaritans say, "Come on, can you talk to us as well? Look, will you talk to her? Talk to us." And so Jesus, they all sit down and Jesus talks to them for the whole day. At the end of the day, the Samaritans say, "Please don't go. Stay with us one more day." Jesus says, "All right, I'll stay another day." At the end of the next day, they say, "Jesus, don't go. Stay with us another day." Jesus, "All right, I'll stay another day." And he's teaching them all day. Their lives are being changed. They're so happy. On the third day, Jesus says, "I'm going." They say, "Oh, don't go. Stay with us. Stay with us." He says, "I've got to go." Can you see them? I see them walking out together through the hills, the valleys. And then Jesus says, "I've got to go. Now you go back." And they stand there watching Jesus till he's out of sight. Their lives had been changed by a couple of days with Jesus, and they knew he was Messiah. It's a beautiful story. I think John's gospel, you know, when you read these chapters, you must always remember there is a, it's like a, it's not just one or two, you must realize these chapters are like books. So there you have the event. It's wonderful. So he was there. After 2 days, he left, went to Galilee. When he gets to Galilee, The second sign is done of John's gospel. The second sign of John's gospel, and there are eight signs in John's gospel, the second sign is done, which is the nobleman's son is healed. The father comes and says, my son, this is what he says, is at the point of death. Jesus says, go your way, your son lives. Now these words are always very important in John's gospel. These words carry depth. My son is going to die. Your son will live. This is what Jesus said, your son lives. And you have behind this the great sense that the Father's Son, Jesus, is going to die, but that he will live. And here you have already in these little signs the truth of the Father loving the Son and the Son who's going to die. There's always more meaning in these little events in John than meet the eye. John gives miracles that are signs, not just events. One of the teachings of John's gospel is that these events are signs that point to the heart of God, God loving his son and giving his son for the world. There's a kind of a sense of the love behind those words. All right, let's turn to chapter 5. We're fighting time in as much as we have only these six. Yeah, we got the video on, so we're going to have. Can I have questions just at the end of before the break? We will pause when we've stopped the video. Now, let me just go to chapter 5. And here we have Jesus going back to Jerusalem. It says in verse 1, there was a feast of the Jews. It could be this is Passover. It could be it's Pentecost. It could be any of the feasts. It could be Tabernacles, or it could be the dedication. We don't know, and John's gospel doesn't say. But he comes to Jerusalem in this feast of the Jews. Now, he comes to the pool of Bethesda. Now, the pool of Bethesda had regularly about 100 or 200 sick people around it. At the times of the feasts, this number rose to 2,000 or 3,000. So there were a lot of people. This was a feast. Thousands of people around the Pool of Bethesda. What does the Pool of Bethesda signify? And the answer is it probably signifies, from various pointers in the Pool of Bethesda, it signifies Israel. Why? Well, notice the five porches. People can point out that five is the number of grace. That's true. But five is also the number of the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. So the people were under the law. And then you also have the fact that the number 38 is mentioned here. The man was sick for 38 years. Now, this is only mentioned one other place in the Bible, and that is, as you all know, I've written it down in the notes, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 1, I think it is. Anyway, it's in the notes. When God says, these people have wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. Now, you'll say, excuse me, it's 40, isn't it? No, it's 38. 2 years were spent preparing the tabernacle and coming to the border of Kadesh Barnea in the south, ready to enter the land. It took 2 years for the nation to come to the point where they would invade Canaan. But they didn't. They turned back and wandered 38 years, making 40. 2 years they were getting ready, 2 years building the tabernacle and so on. 38 years they wandered till they all died. 38 is a is a symbol of unbelieving, disobedient, complaining Israel. It's a symbol of Israel. The other symbol of Israel is the fact that the angel came down to stir up the water and then bring a revival in the nation. And you find this, that Israel was revived from time to time by a visitation. So you have, for example, the fact that if you read in Judges chapter 2, I think it's verse 1, it's in the notes again, that you find that an angel went up and a revival started. Not a revival as we would think of a revival, but a revival of the nation's hope. So when we read chapter 5, your mind is turning to the nation of Israel, which is not being healed. And it's at this point you realize the church must not be like this. Notice that they were waiting for the moving of the water. And remember what we said in the previous chapter, that the water of the Holy Spirit is not stagnant. It's moving water, living water, flowing water, springing up. But this water is, it's a kind of a stagnant pool. And there it is. The people waiting for the angel to move the water. Now, when we pray for revival, we must be careful, because we must not in our minds think that the Holy Spirit has stopped moving till revival comes. The Holy Spirit never stops moving, because he's never dry, he's never dead, he's never stagnant, neither is God. Who's stagnant? The church, not God. And there is no good reason to wait for revival. They may have to wait for revival for the nation, but for your soul, you repent and believe. That's the meaning of the chapter. Because the whole thing, there they all are, there's the pool of Bethesda, there's the five porches, and we've given all the meaning of it, the significance of it. And there is all these crowds of people, and Jesus comes through, and there's this one man, 38 years he's been sick, symbol of Israel, and Jesus speaks to this one man. Now notice that Jesus comes to Israel like this. This is a picture of Israel. He comes to Israel, and he comes to the sick man, which is Israel. And he says to this sick man, first of all, he gives him invitation. Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made? Now, some of the questions of Jesus are rather strange. You know, when Jesus, the blind man, is brought to him, oh, Jesus, Jesus, help me, have mercy on me. They bring the blind man to Jesus, and there he is, blind. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do? The man says, well, I'm blind, are you too? Can't you see? I want healing. But Jesus wants us to say what we want him to do. Because some people might come and they say, well, I've got another request. But the interesting thing about will you be made whole is that once you are whole, you are responsible. In other words, a sick man is given attention. But a whole man must love others. Once you are whole, you now have to ask the question, who are you helping? The sick doesn't help anybody. Now you suddenly realize there are a lot of sick people in our nation because they're not helping anybody. They're sick here. And you find a lot of young people are sick because they've got physical health and strength, but they don't help anybody. And I've noticed on the MRT that sometimes a young person will sit down in an old person's seat and immediately go to sleep.
And I notice this, and I wonder whether it's because they don't want to see that standing in front of them is an old person who needs help. If they open their eyes, they're responsible. It's a picture. And when Jesus said, "Do you want to be made whole?" He's saying, "Do you really want health? Or do you just want to be free of pain?" Do you see the difference? If you want health, suddenly you become responsible. It's like saying, "I want wealth." If you are a millionaire, you are going to answer to God. You may say, "Well, I'll leave it in my will." Better you do something with it while you're alive. Jesus may come. Now, I'm not saying that you give all your money away. God will show you what to do with your money. But you understand, health, wealth means responsible for others. So you better be careful what you pray for. But Jesus says to this man and to Israel, "Do you want to be made whole?" And you realize that Israel was in bondage to Rome, and it was not free. And Jesus was saying, "Do you want to be made whole?" He was speaking beyond the needs of this man. Do you want to be made whole? Do you want liberty? Do you want the restoration of everything? Do you want it? Because Jesus is saying, "I can give it to you. I can give it to you today. I can drive the Romans out before lunch." He could do it. Jesus can break the hold of any religion on any people. He could break the power of Islam. He can do it. He can do what he wants. And he can do it before lunch. He's God. Don't belittle Jesus. Our faith may be small, but not Jesus. Communism fell almost before I'd noticed. And I thought, "Wow, it's gone. The thing I thought would never go. I thought that would be here till Jesus comes back." And I didn't hear many prophets say that he would go. But this is Jesus saying, "Well, look, what will Israel do if I give it wholeness? Close its borders. Build a wall. And enjoy its private religion." You find one of the reasons that one of the great tragedies of Israel, when you look through the Acts of the Apostles, notice what happens when anybody mentions the nations, the Gentiles. The Jews hated the Christians most of all because they included the nations. And you find it again and again through the Acts of the Apostles. The Jews didn't want the Gentiles. Even the apostles had to be changed on this. And that's why the Samaritans had to be mentioned. They wanted private religion. And God said, "I don't want this to be private. I want this to get out. I'm not building walls. I'm sending you to the nations. Do you want to be made whole? Do you want..." The man sort of said, "Well, I've got no one to help me. When the angel comes down, others get in before me." Then Jesus gives him a command. In fact, he gives him two commands. So he gives him invitation. The man doesn't respond wholeheartedly. But then Jesus gives him two commands. First command, rise. Take up your bed and walk. Rise, take up your bed and walk. Get moving.
I've got a purpose for you. Rise, take up that bed you've been lying on, that bed of laziness, that bed of selfish indulgence. Take it up. You're going to get moving now. Take up your bed and walk. This is God's will. Do you want to be made whole? Come on. And then the man's walking. He's walking down the road and he's so happy. I'm so happy, you know. It's tremendous. And as he's walking down the road, you find this. It's in, as he's walking around, he meets some pastors. Well, we call them Pharisees here, but I'm a pastor. But you see, but the thing is, we must be careful not to attack absent people. Pharisees were 2,000 years ago, and in Israel, that's easy. But let's attack ourselves. Meets a couple of pastors, and they say, well, what are you doing? It's the Sabbath day. You're not allowed to carry a bed. I've just been healed. I've been healed. What's that got to do with anything? We don't believe in healing nowadays. Some pastors don't believe in healing nowadays. They say, we don't believe in miracles. When did the God of the Bible stop being a God of miracles? It's almost unthinkable. How could God stop being a God of miracles? You know, it's just... Anyway... So afterwards, they argue with him, and Jesus says to him, another command, he says this, beware, you are made whole. This is his second command. Sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. And that is true of Israel. When Israel rejected Jesus, they sinned more, and something worse happened to her than Roman occupation. You can read about it in history books. It's another story. It's not John's gospel. But here's the, bring it down to a personal level. If you don't repent of that particular sin that's afflicting you, something worse could happen to you. Well, Jesus, I don't like you talking to us like that. But Jesus is saying it's not a warning in terms of rubbing my hands. I'm telling you the truth. Sin no more. The man betrayed Jesus immediately. Now, whether he did it from a sense of betrayal and bitterness, we don't know what was in his heart. But the fact is, as soon as Jesus gave him this command, sin no more, the Bible says the man went straight to the Jews and told them it was Jesus. He's the one. And Jesus got into trouble straight away. Now, as we look into John chapter 5, and we're going to wrap it up now fairly quickly. John chapter 5, let me try and take you through this fairly quickly. In this chapter 5, Jesus has conflict. It's going to take about 10 minutes just to go through this, but we will finish this section. There's conflict. As he works down in this chapter, you find there's a huge section Jesus speaks. The first conflict is in verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. God is my Father. In the Old Testament, there are only four occasions when a man called God Father. In John's Gospel, 128 occasions, more than any of the other Gospels. But Abraham didn't pray to God as Father. Samuel didn't pray to God as Father. Moses didn't pray to God as Father. The four occasions that it does occur suggest that God is like a father to Israel, but it doesn't say he is directly. The title God the Father is mainly absent from the Old Testament. So when Jesus came and said, when you pray, say, Our Father, this was new. To call God Father was new. But Jesus said, God is my Father, and I am his Son. This was new. And it made him equal with God. Now, when I say God is my Father, that is a great claim, even though I'm not claiming equality with God, in my case, but I am saying, I am like my Father. I am his Son. It's still a great claim and still goes quite a huge way forward from the Old Testament. This is adoption. The second thing Jesus claims in verse 21 is that he has power to give life. The Son gives life to whom he will. The third thing Jesus claims is that he has power to judge the world. Jesus claims these three things. He is the Son of God. God is his Father. He is given power to have, he has the power to give life. And he has the power to judge the world. Also in this chapter, the power to give life includes the power to raise everybody from the dead. Jesus has the power to raise everybody from the dead. And he says one day he will. Jesus will call out by his voice and his voice will penetrate and raise the dead. But he says, even now people are being raised by my voice. The power of Jesus was raising people spiritually to life. Also in this chapter 5, Jesus claims four witnesses to his authority. First, in verse 35, John Baptist. Verse 33 to 35, John Baptist. Second, verse 37, the Father. Third, verse 36, the works I do. And fourthly, verse 39, the scriptures. John Baptist, the miracles and the scriptures are all fairly obvious. The one that's a bit strange is the Father. Because if I said to you, look, we're going to have no break now because I've just had a discussion and God and I agree that there'll be no break, you would say, excuse me, God and you? Yes, God's on my side. Jesus said, here's a witness, the Father. The Father witnesses. And you may say, well, that's not a very good witness because that's personal. That means you. That's not an extra witness. That's just an extension of you. You know, if I say God and I agree, that's just an extension of me. But Jesus was not saying God and I agree. He wasn't saying that. He was saying, when I speak, the Father touches you directly in your own heart. And you know by the touch of the Father directly in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, I wouldn't be saying, God and I agree there's no break. I'd be saying, I believe there's no break, and I believe if you check in your heart, you will sense that God is saying, let's not have a break. Okay, now I've got you all frightened. But you understand the difference. Jesus is not saying the Father in me is agreeing with me. He's saying you can tell yourselves, if you're honest, that the Father is witnessing in you the truth of what I'm saying. And so in the end of chapter 5, Jesus is going through his inner authority. And this is his place. And Jesus is speaking, verse 20, of his inner life. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself. And the last point I bring out here is that in the inner life of Jesus, Jesus was waiting on God his Father. The key to ministry is to wait on God and to do what the Father shows you. That's what Jesus did. Jesus had such a close life of relationship with the Father. The Father showed him what to do, and he did it. Well, let's pause there, and we'll have a break, and we'll have a few questions. So let's just we'll stop the video, and let's have the question. Yes. Yeah. Yes. The word spirit, of course, is indicative of another dimension that is not physical. It's the fact of spirit and the humanist says there is mind and the physical, these two things, thought and the physical. So the humanist will accept that there is a dimension of thought, but the Bible teaches there is another dimension completely, which is not just thought, it's a kind of instinctive life on the level of instinct. In our own life, we have a spirit, but that there is also a dimension to God, which is like a bit like standing beside the ocean. The natural man does not acknowledge the existence of the spirit. Rather like, if I stand by the ocean, there are fish living down there, but I can't go and have fellowship with them, because they're in a different world. Now, I can put on my aqua lungs and go, or hold my breath and go down there. But really, to become a member of the kingdom of the sea, I need new lungs. I need gills. And this is the problem. When a person does not believe in spirit, which is what the world does not believe in spirit, it's because they are shut off from this whole world. Now, once you begin to understand what spirit is not just another dimension. It's actually like a room, a building. So that when you step into the spirit, it's as if you've come into something like a cathedral. You can sense you're in an enclosed space. And you sense that God is there. And once you're in spirit, the Bible speaks of going into the holiest of all, into another dimension. The Bible speaks of entering in. And this whole dimension means that a Christian must not just live his life with mind only. We're not just reading the Bible, but we're in our spirits by faith. We enter into what I would call like a room, like entering into a temple. It's when you enter into the room of the spirit, although it's a room, and this is going to be baffling to you, but it's true. When you enter into the spirit, what you enter into is more essential and more powerful and bigger than the world you left behind. I call it a room like a temple, but the dynamics of this room are different. When you enter into the spirit, the first thing you feel and sense is a throne. You're right in front of God's throne. You've come into a different world. So there's that realm. Christians are not just mind Christians, understanding. We actually enter in, and I notice this when I worship in spirit. Sometimes when I worship God, I feel like I have gone into another world. I'm conscious of God in another dimension. The other word, truth, is the marriage of spirit and truth, I would call one of the great essentials of the church. The word truth means scriptural truth. It also means reality. And this word reality is important. The Greek word does not just mean intellectual truth, it also means reality. But when a person, if you look at the churches, when I've been to all kinds of churches, I've been to churches where I think the believers had lost their brains. And it's sad in a way, because they'd come into a world where they were going to say whatever the Holy Spirit puts in their head, they were going to say. So they weren't going to prepare anything. Notes were definitely a sin. But even to think about what you were going to say is a sin. So you stand up and start speaking, and I've heard people speak utter nonsense. And I've seen people in some places I'm going to try and be a bit diplomatic, but you know, some of the things people do, I've seen people shaking and, you know, oh, this is the Holy Spirit. You're videoing me. You stopped it, haven't you? You know, I've seen walk away from that camera. But you know, you see people shaking like this, and they say, it's the Holy Spirit. I can't stop it. And you think, the Bible says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets. You can stop it. If it's the Holy Spirit, you can stop that. You know, I've seen it. And I've seen people doing oddest, strangest things, and you think, that's the Spirit? It's Spirit, but it's Spirit without any truth. Once you lose the mooring of truth, then people even say about some of these moves of the Spirit, it's not in the Bible. Well, you can't put everything in the Bible, they say. And behold, I do a new thing, says the Scripture. So it's not got to be in the Bible. If it's a new thing, it's not going to be. Well, I think, no, I don't like that. This Bible is my anchor. And I believe in Spirit. I do, but I believe in Spirit and truth. I believe if you go down the line of Scriptures without Spirit, you get dryness, intellectual dust. If you go down the realm of Spirit without the Bible, you can get into deception. And I'm not thereby saying the Holy Spirit can't do something that is puzzling to us. I'm not denying that there aren't. But the Holy Spirit will come to us in Spirit and in truth. We will feel safe. And I believe that this realm is important, the marriage of those two, Spirit and truth. When I was in England just a few weeks ago, I heard a prophecy given by Smith, I didn't hear him do it because he died 50 years ago. Smith Wigglesworth, who died 50 years ago, he gave a prophecy about, 60 years ago, 47 he died. He gave a prophecy about England. He said, there are three revivals going to come. The first is going to be a revival among the established churches, and they will have the gifts of the Spirit. And that's happened. Then he said there's another revival when people will leave the established churches and meet in homes, the house church movement. That's happened. And he said the third revival will be bigger than the first two and bigger than the Wesleyan revival. And it will be a revival of Spirit with truth. The marriage of the two. And it will be the most powerful revival England has ever seen. I found that wonderful. That's what Smith Wigglesworth said. So I'm dying to see that revival. So it's a wonderful question. It's an essential, really. Thank you for asking that. Any more questions? Okay, let's have a break. I know you're all dying for breakfast and break and biscuit or something.